It's quite a well-known verse of Jeremiah, but it's also a very sobering one. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" What sort of people do you think of when you hear the term desperately wicked? I guess there's quite a few candidates. Stalin, Hitler, Chairman Mao, Pol Pot, men responsible for horrific genocides of millions of people. Maybe you come closer to home and think of notorious criminal cases. Think of the Moors murderers, if you've got a long memory. Ian Brady and Myra Hindley. Or more recently, you could think of Fred West. Or Harold Shipman. Mass murderers, each. Maybe you think of violent sex offenders. Again, if you've got a long memory, you might think of the Beast of Jersey, Edward Paisnell, or more recently, Jimmy Savile. People who had subjected their victims to horrific, repeated abuse. And all these were indeed truly evil people. They're the sort of people that the media would sometimes describe, and do sometimes describe, as monsters. But that's where they go too far. They were not monsters. They were humans like you and me. Read of some of the henchmen of Adolf Hitler, for example, who oversaw the horrific wickedness of the death camps. And they were men who at the end of the day would go home to their wives and children to a scene of absolutely normal domesticity. They were humans like you and like me. But they were humans who showed something of the depths of depravity that the human heart can sink to. Now, I would guess that several, if not almost all of us here tonight, would instinctively react to what I've said so far and say, but I could never, never do anything like what these people did. And in a sense, it would be worrying if we didn't flinch at the mention of such terrible crimes. But we must take the warning of God's word seriously when God himself pronounces through Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And of course, it's the combination of deceitfulness and wickedness which makes it so toxic. How deceitful is your heart? Well, why does Jeremiah say what he does here? You may remember from my last message on Jeremiah a couple of weeks ago that Jeremiah lived at a time when God's judgment was being experienced by the nation of Judah. And God was warning the people through his prophet that judgment was coming. But the people would not believe it, because their hearts were deceiving them. And they wanted to believe the false prophets. You see, Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet prophesying to the people. as well as himself and just one or two other faithful men, like Urijah, there were these other unnamed prophets who were preaching peace, peace, when there was no peace. They were telling the people, don't worry, Nebuchadnezzar won't ever attack Jerusalem. We're God's people. And as God's people, we will never succumb to the terrible carnage that we've seen happen to the nations around us. Despite the fact that they had become gross idolaters, they still thought they were fundamentally good people whom God would not punish. We sometimes call a person a Jeremiah when he's always preaching about doom and gloom. And often he's called a Jeremiah even when his prophecies don't become true. But Jeremiah was a true prophet. He didn't delight in preaching doom and gloom, but he was raised up by God at this time to warn the people that judgment was coming. And it did the people no favours to hear from the false prophets, don't worry about it, everything will be okay. That's what they wanted to believe. They preferred to believe that, don't you? Wouldn't anybody? We far prefer to believe that everything's going to be okay. That's why Winston Churchill was such a voice crying in the wilderness in the 1930s. People didn't want to believe that Hitler was what he proved to be. We prefer to believe that we can negotiate a peaceful solution and everything will be fine. Well, do you have a heart that is deceived? If we think back over the events of the last year or so, when it comes to the threat posed by a microscopic virus, many have been quick to take every possible precaution against it. But when it comes to God's warnings about the consequences of sin, people simply refuse to believe it. Are you like that? Complacent that your lives are good enough for God. As the Proverbs puts it, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. Despite the clear statement of Scripture that there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet we tell ourselves, oh, we're not perfect. Not many people claim perfection. We're not perfect, but we're as good as the next man or the next woman. We refuse to believe. We don't want to believe. We may rationalise that it's impossible to believe that God could send people to hell. Well, apart from those really wicked people like Hitler and Stalin and those sorts, yes, they can go to hell and burn there forever. But these are fundamental deceptions that deceive so many people's hearts. Does your heart deceive you? Whether in that fundamental way or more subtly, we have hearts that are always prone to think that we're better than we are, or that we're stronger than we are. Our hearts deceive us as to our ability to resist temptation. You think of how Solomon warns in Proverbs, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? And yet somehow we seem to think that we can play with sin and not be hurt by it. Somehow we're an exception to the rule. We think that we've got the strength in ourselves to turn from sinful habits. How many a Christian has been trapped into some old besetting sin because he or she has not been sufficiently mindful of the deceitfulness of their heart. Why are we so deceived? So easily deceived? Well, perhaps it's in part for what we might call pragmatic reasons. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, for example, Solomon says that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, our hearts are deceived because we say, well, if I'm sinning, may God strike me dead, and he doesn't strike us dead. And so we think we can carry on and sin with a high hand against God, because God doesn't pour out his judgments immediately. Our hearts deceive us that judgment isn't coming. Fundamentally, we're deceived by our hearts because we have hearts that are infected with pride. Jeremiah, later in his prophecy, paraphrases an earlier prophet, Obadiah, who warned the people of Edom, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." And you see, once we've been deceived by the great arch deceiver himself, the devil, we are always prone to being led astray because we have hearts that don't want to believe the truth. The heart is deceitful. The hearts of the people of Jeremiah's day were being deceived. They were being deceived by their own hearts because they didn't want to believe the sad reality that judgment was coming on their nation. But that's not the end of it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Judah, at the time that Jeremiah was writing these words, was a nation that had sunk to the depths of gross idolatry, despite all the warnings that she had had. Remember the history that the northern kingdom of 10 tribes had broken away from the line of Judah, and they had gone into captivity over 100 years earlier. They had sunk into idolatry faster, and they had incurred God's judgments more quickly as a result. And Judah had continued down despite all that had happened to Israel. After a godly king called Hezekiah came his son Manasseh. And Manasseh was a wicked king for most of his 50 plus year long reign. He, remarkably, was converted at the end of his life, but it was too late for the nation. They had enthusiastically embraced the wickedness, the child sacrifice and all the rest that went with the idolatry surrounding Manasseh's idolatry. For the nation, the damage was done. Judah was absolutely set on the path to complete apostasy and accordingly on the path to God's severe judgment. Desperately wicked. Well, what about your heart? Again, I come back to what I said earlier. You may say you would never do the dreadful crimes of some of those people that I've listed. Hopefully not. May God keep all of us from such crimes. But stop and analyse those crimes just for a moment. I'm not saying we're going to get into the gory detail of them. But what were they? They were simply the noxious, evil-smelling flower of certain seeds that were in their hearts. The seed of hatred or of lust, whether it be lust for power or lust for sexual gratification. The seed of covetousness. I ask you, are any of these sins in your heart? John tells us in his first letter that he who hates his brother is a murderer. Now clearly to hate someone is not so bad as to actually kill them. But it's the seed that can lead to the action. Why did Cain kill Abel? Well, because Abel's deeds were righteous and his own were evil, as the scripture puts it. But Cain killed Abel because hatred and malice had been welling up in his heart. It wasn't just an act separated from the heart of the man. It's still a fundamental of English law that there is two components to a crime. There's the guilty act and there's the guilty mind. Murder springs from a guilty mind. Similarly, Jesus taught whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, we may say plainly, to lust for a woman is not so bad as actually to go through with the physical act, with all of the tragic consequences that it has for perhaps two families involved and so on. But it's the seed, and one can lead to the other. As we know all too well from the sad story of King David in the Old Testament. Or the sin of covetousness. We may say that doesn't sound a particularly serious sin, but Paul teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. Because it is saying that what we want is more important than what God wants for us. I trust indeed that none of us may commit those vile crimes that those people are infamous for. But how many can say that we don't have the seeds of those sins in our hearts? Jesus put it very forcefully, didn't he, in Mark chapter 7, when he was speaking to his followers about the importance of not being so concerned about the outward rather than the inward. He said this: what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed. And then Jesus gives us quite a list here. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Dare we say that we do not have hearts that have those sins in, if you like, in seed form, residing in them, desperately wicked. Depending on what Bible translation you're using, or possibly in the margin of your Bible, you may see the alternative translation of that expression, desperately wicked, and it is, here in the New King James, incurably sick. Incurable. And that's perhaps a helpful rendering, because it removes the focus from the question of how repulsive our sins may be relative to the sins of other people, and instead focuses in on the fact that we're unable to deal with our sins. Our hearts are deceitful, and we cannot cure ourselves of the sins that lurk there within our hearts. Your prevailing sins, your prevailing temptations may never be to go out and be a mass murderer or a serial rapist. Perhaps they're much more respectable sins, like some of those that Jesus has just listed in that verse that I've read to you. The sin of pride or of covetousness. The sin of selfishness. But the problem, you see, is that even though you're never going to be denounced in the newspapers for having a proud heart, the problem is still the same. Unaided, you cannot cure your heart of these sins. Jeremiah wraps up his sentence in verse 9 saying, "Who can know it?" It's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. We can't fully grasp how bad the problem is. And you see, this sickness infects our whole being. We sometimes speak about total depravity. And we need to be very clear that total depravity doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could possibly be. Common grace, thankfully, limits the number of Stalins and Hitlers that there are. Although the 20th century certainly seemed to have its fair share of them. But total depravity means that sin has affected every part of us. And you see, when the Bible speaks about the heart, that encompasses all of our being, our will, our affections, our motives, our prejudices, our thinking. Sin is like a cancer that has spread across the whole of our body. It's affected the whole of our being. Isaiah puts it like that in his prophecy written over 100 years before Jeremiah. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Well, that's what verse 9 teaches. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with our sinful hearts? What are we going to do with our deceitful hearts? What hope is there for any of us if our hearts are so deceitful? Can we ever trust our heart? Well, let's put this verse in its context. What should we do? Well, the first thing is indeed to make sure we don't trust our heart. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You see, that's what the people of Judah were doing. They were putting their confidence in themselves. But if you trust in yourself, you trust in a wayward heart. And the sooner you relinquish all hope of pleasing God with your sinful heart, the better it will be for you. So don't trust your heart, but instead, trust in the Lord. Look at verse 6. Beg your pardon, not verse 6, verse 7. Verse 6 is the continuation of the curse of the man who trusts in man. But then in verse 7, Jeremiah moves on and says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. And now you'll see why we read Psalm 1 earlier. Jeremiah seems to be borrowing his language from that psalm, doesn't he? He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Whoever said that Jeremiah is all doom and gloom? No, he says, trusting in the Lord is the path to true fruitfulness. This is the antidote to fear, and it's the antidote to our hearts. Trust in the Lord, don't trust in your own heart. Now, our hearts are so unstable and so deceitful that when we first realise that we shouldn't trust in them, that can lead to despair. As I say, what can we trust in? If you can't trust your heart, so often we say, oh, go with your gut, you know, trust your instincts. And then when we realise our instincts are misleading us, what can we trust? The gospel tells you not to trust your feelings. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, expressed it very well. At least it comes across well in English translation. Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should stand condemned for lack of some sweet token, there is one stronger than my heart, whose word can ne'er be broken. Put your trust in the Lord and you will be safe. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Your wretched, deceitful, wicked heart can't possibly save you. You need to put your trust in the Lord and in the one whom he has sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of sinners. He came to save even those whose hearts are desperately wicked. Remember that verse we looked at some time ago from Paul's writings? This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So don't trust in your heart, trust in the Lord. But then thirdly, ask God to give you a new heart. That's what he promises in the gospel. Another prophet that was roughly contemporaneous with Jeremiah is Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read the promise of God there. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. When you realize your heart has led you astray and deceived you, pray in the words of David in Psalm 51, after he had fallen into that dreadful sin with Bathsheba, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then, and not till then, you'll be able to pray the prayer that's at the end of the psalm that we read at the start of the service. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So this evening I urge you, take the warning of God's word seriously. Don't downplay it by saying you would never do those gross crimes that some of these other people have done. No, you may never sink to the depths of depravity that I've mentioned in those cases. But still you have a sinful heart, and one that is prone to deceive you, not least into thinking that you're better than you really are. And you see, when you're deceived into thinking that, you don't realise you need a saviour. You don't realise you need Jesus. It's nothing to you that he died on the cross to pay the price for the sins of guilty sinners, because you don't think your sins are that serious. So I urge you, face up to the reality of your deceitful heart. Trust in it no longer, but trust alone in the living God, who has promised a new heart to those who turn to him and who sent his Son to bring his people back to himself. May your hope be in him, so that you will be, as Jeremiah describes here, like that tree planted by the waters that is ever fruitful. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we confess before you that we do not like to look too closely into our hearts. We confess before you that there is too much lurking there that fits the description of these words. We think of the confession of John Newton, when I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, full of unbelief and sin. But we pray that you would help us so to examine ourselves with brutal honesty, that we may realise our need of Jesus. Our need of one to save us from our own deceitful hearts. Grant to us, Heavenly Father, we pray, then, that faith in him that we need. Give to us each, we pray, a new heart. Take away the heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Forgive our sins and receive us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish by focusing on the fact that it is only the blood of Jesus that will really deal with the problem of our sin. It's an EMW one on a sheet, so there's no hymn number. It's nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's stand to sing.
Let's stand to sing.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.